Well, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to worship with you this morning and to share about the history and the ministry of the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. And then we want to together look at God's Word in terms of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Get my notes in order here. The Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. Well, actually, a little bit of history. We have a pastor's son, as he mentioned. Our son Myron is pastor of Harvest Hills Alliance Church in Calgary. He was 25 years in Devon, and now they're 7 years in Calgary. I'm not a pastor. I'm not the son of a pastor, but I have a son who is a pastor. But my career was actually in the retail industry. And 4 years ago, I retired completely, and now I have been working as an ambassador for the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada here in Alberta. We're into our third year in doing that. As the video mentioned, the IFC is an umbrella organization established over 50 years ago in 1964 that works with churches and other Christian organizations. All organizations that affiliate with the IFC uphold a common statement of faith, which you can find on their website. And as mentioned, the numbers changed a little bit from time to time, but the affiliates include 43 church denominations, 64 ministry organizations, 34 educational institutions, and over 700 individual churches, which this congregation is one of. And all those associated with the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada represent over 2 million Canadians who hold to the Bible as the authority, final authority on life. Now in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 talks about how it's better, there are advantages to working together. He said, if two work together, they have a better return for their effort. If one falls down, the friend can help the other one up. Or if they should be attacked, two can defend themselves better than one. And so that's the principle here. The more of us who work together, the greater the impact, the greater the influence that we can be. And the goal is to present a united voice to media and government. And as stated, the mission statement, uniting evangelicals to bless Canada in the name of Jesus. Now the EFC gets involved in some basic issues, religious freedom issues, issues related to conscience, and also issues related to sanctity of life. And there are several ways the EFC seeks to engage in these areas. One of them is through intervener status in court cases. The EFC has intervened before the Supreme Court of Canada on 30 occasions and 32 more occasions in lower courts, provincial courts. And usually they're involved with issues of religious freedom or sanctity of life. Now, and I just want to share briefly a little bit about a couple of religious freedom issues that have recently been before the courts. There was a gentleman in Calgary, actually, who was a member of a religious organization, and he didn't live up to their standards, their rules that they had, and so he was excommunicated. This cost him business. He lost some of his clients who were members of this same congregation, the same organization. And so he sought leave to sue the organization for the loss of business. And so it worked its way through the courts. And last April, April 13th of 2017, it was heard before the Supreme Court of Canada. And just on the 1st of June, this past 1st of June, the Supreme Court of Canada ruled in a unanimous decision. They said that the religious organizations are free to determine their own membership and rules. So that was a huge victory for religious freedom in Canada. And then another issue in terms of religious freedom has to do with Trinity Western University. Trinity is a Christian school in Langley, British Columbia, Christian University. And as such, they live by biblical standards, and they have biblical community standards. And all the students are expected to and sign on to agree to live by these standards while they are part of the school. They have, in the last few years, been looking to establish a faculty at law. There were several law societies, British Columbia, Nova Scotia, and Ontario, who felt that their community standards, biblical community standards, are discriminatory. And so they said they were not going to recognize their graduates. And so this has been working its way through the courts. British Columbia and Nova Scotia provincial courts ruled in Trinity's favor. Ontario ruled in favor of the Law Society. And so last year, 30th of November and 1st of December, the case was heard before the Supreme Court of Canada. And so we're waiting for the courts to rule on this issue. We expect a ruling sometime in 2018. And I would encourage you to pray about this issue, because it's a much bigger issue than whether Trinity has a faculty at law or not. It has to do significantly with religious freedom in Canada. And then they also are involved in submissions and influence. And this is done. Our head office is in Richmond Hill, Ontario, but we also have a Center for Faith and Life in Ottawa, near the seat of power. And the golden objective is to get to know members of parliament, to find out what makes them tick, and try and seek to influence them toward righteous legislation. And then another way is through research. The reality is that the local pastor, your local pastor, simply doesn't have the time, doesn't have the resources to do the in-depth research that is often required on projects. And so the EFC works in these areas. In fact, one of the areas that they just mentioned briefly, where they're doing significant research on now, is the issue of young people dropping out of church. Statistics tell us that between the evangelical community, mainline churches, and Catholic churches, 70% of young people will drop out of the church after high school. In the evangelical church, it is 36%. And so the EFC is working along with other organizations and meeting with pastors through forums and trying to find out from pastors who are on the ground what's happening in the local church, what is the local church seeking to do to counteract the issue, and ultimately they hope to have it all compiled in a report later this year. One of the benefits, of course, being affiliated is that you have access to this information. So that's huge. And then, of course, there are sanctity of life issues. And I want to just share with you briefly about a number of them. A category that I feel kind of fits together is prostitution, human trafficking, and pornography. Up until 2013, prostitution was illegal in Canada, but the Supreme Court of Canada struck down the law. And so in 2014, the federal government established new laws to regulate prostitution. And so while prostitution is legal in Canada, many activities associated with prostitution are illegal. And then there's human trafficking. Human trafficking is huge. It generates billions of dollars of revenue annually. The illicit drug trafficking and illicit arms trafficking generate more revenue than human trafficking. There's a former member of parliament, Joy Smith, who is very active involved in that. In her research, she discovered that one person trafficked could generate up to $200,000 revenue annually for the trafficker. So it's like an ATM. And so you see men and women getting involved in trafficking other people because of how lucrative it is in terms of finances. And of course, the persons trafficked, majority of them are women, and many of them are underage girls, and they're trafficked usually for prostitution. And there are organizations that actually work in these areas. In Calgary, there's a Next Step Ministry, Project Safe Home. And what they do is families have a suite developed in their basement, and girls are rescued off the streets, and they get to live there at no cost to them, and they have a chance to get their lives back together, and many of them come to know the Lord through this ministry. So there are positives that are involved that we can become involved in. And then there's the third issue, pornography. It's a huge issue, and last year, 2017, EFC did a fair bit of research, And they've put together a brochure. I would invite you to come by our display after the service and help yourself to some of this literature. But just some of the findings. They found that 90% of boys and 60% of girls will be exposed to pornography before their 18th birthday. The average age of exposure is between 11 and 13 years of age, and it's going down, getting lower. There are over 4 million porn sites on the internet. 1 in 4, 25% of all searches on the internet are for pornography. Now, the reality is that in most cases, these kids weren't actively looking for porn, but computers are part of our education system, kids have cell phones, and so the possibility and probability of them being accidentally exposed is huge. And there are significant health risks, and EFC has been involved with the federal government encouraging them to do studies on the health risks, what's involved here. And then a statistic that I found really quite staggering, they discovered in their research that 50% of Christian men and 20% of Christian women are addicted to pornography. So these are huge concerns in the Christian church. Then there's abortion. Until 1969, abortion was illegal in Canada. In 1969, the federal government passed legislation allowing abortion if the mother's life or health was in danger. Now, the proponents of abortion were protesting the legislation, and you had medical practitioners, most notably Dr. Henny Morgenthaler, who were pushing the envelope, trying to establish private clinics and so on. And eventually, the question came before the Supreme Court of Canada. And so in 1988, the Supreme Court of Canada struck down the law. The government was given a year to come up with legislation. In 1990, in a free vote in Parliament, legislation was passed. And as you can imagine, it was a thorny issue because you had people on all sides of the equation. But they managed to pass legislation through Parliament in a free vote. Now, before any legislation can become law in Canada, it must also pass the Senate. Sadly, in January of 1991, the legislation was defeated in the Senate, and so since 1991, Canada has no restrictions on abortion. It is legal in Canada for a mom to abort her child right up until the moment before that child is born. Stats Canada tell us that there are 100,000 abortions annually performed in Canada. So if you multiply that times the number of years, we probably have aborted close to 3 million babies who've been denied the most basic right of all, the right to life. And then the most recent sanctity of life issue is euthanasia and assisted suicide. In 2015, the law prohibiting assisted suicide was struck down by the Supreme Court of Canada, and they felt that there should be occasions, situations where medical assistance in dying would be made available. And so the government was given a year to come up with legislation. So in June of 2016, legislation was passed that would regulate the procedure. It's a huge, you can find it on the internet and get all the detail, but in a nutshell, to qualify for medical assistance in dying, you must be a mature adult, 18 years of age and older. You must be covered by a government-funded healthcare plan, and you must have a grievous irremediable condition that would be terminal. So, and as we speak, the law is being challenged in Quebec and in British Columbia. The Civil Liberty Society in BC would like to see the word terminal struck off down from the law. In other words, if you have a grievous irremediable condition that is intolerable to you, that should be reason for you to be able to be euthanized. And then also, they would like to have it reduced down so that mature minors would also be included. And in Quebec, they would like to see the legislation changed to include people with dementia and even mental illness. And in fact, in a living will, where you could put in your will how you want it to be handled in your life, and if you got to a certain point, you would like to be euthanized. So these are all issues that they're being worked on through before the courts as we speak. And so we need to be aware of what's happening. We need to be able to pray about what's happening and be informed. And I would encourage you to come by our table after the service and get information and even further discussion if you have other questions or so on. Obviously, in a short time like this, it's hard to cover it in a great deal of detail. Now, when it comes to euthanasia, the EFC also did some research and they put together a little pamphlet, Euthanasia and Palliative Care. Now, when we talk about euthanasia, we're talking about actively ending somebody's life. We're not talking about somebody who decides to decline treatment. Sometimes treatment is worse than the disease. And so we're not talking about declining treatment. That is not euthanasia or assisted suicide. It's just deciding to let nature take its course. And so I just encourage you to be informed on these things, to be able to dialogue and talk about with your neighbors and your friends. And then I would like to, at this point, change gears a little bit and talk about a biblical perspective. What does the Bible have to say about sanctity of life? First of all, what do we mean by the term? What does the Bible say about it? Why does what the Bible says matter? And how do we then respond? Now, a dictionary defines sanctity as the condition of being holy or of deserving great respect, the quality of being very important and deserving respect, the quality of being holy. That's a dictionary definition of sanctity. But from the biblical perspective, I would like to read some verses from Psalm 139 and from Genesis 1 as a backdrop on some of the thoughts we would like to share with you. Psalm 139, verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. And then going back to Genesis chapter 1, read four verses there, 26 to 31. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, when I look at that passage in the Psalms, it's just so amazing to me that our Heavenly Father saw your unformed body, saw my unformed body, long before we were born, and all the days that were assigned to us, were allotted to us, were written in His book before one of them came to be. That tells me that without question, from God's perspective, life actually begins before conception. But science tells us now that at the moment of conception, the entire DNA for the child is there. All the intricate details of the child at the moment of conception. And the Bible confirms that life begins and God determines when life will end. Now, for you and me, we're restricted by time and space. You know, I know what's happened so far today, what happened yesterday and a while back, but I have no idea what will happen tomorrow. But God isn't restricted by time and space. He has what I refer to as a panoramic view. He sees it. The Bible says He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. So He sees the whole picture, right from the beginning right to the end. And that's way beyond our comprehension to understand. But it's just so amazing to me that God would want to have a relationship with us. Because when we look at some of the scriptures in Genesis, you know, verse 26 says that we were created in the image of God. And we were placed, humanity was placed in charge of all of God's creation. They were to tend the garden, look after all the plants. They were to rule over the animals. That doesn't mean that they should be abused, but they were supposed to be stewards, managers, to look after all of God's creation. That was the responsibility because of that special relationship with the Lord. And of course, we know the story of Adam and Eve. You see, God, He had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the center of the garden, and He told them, have it at it. Eat anything you want. Just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, you will surely die. Now, you may wonder, well, why would God have even allowed that to happen? But I believe our Heavenly Father desires more than anything else to have a relationship with you and me. But He wants to have a relationship with us because we also want to reciprocate and have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so He had to give us the option to choose. And of course, we know the result. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. And of course, we're facing the consequences still today of what's going on there. And then also in another issue further on in chapter 2 of Genesis, the Bible tells us that all of God's creation, all the animals, were created from the dust of the ground. Adam also was created from the dust of the ground, but God gave him special treatment. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. Now, God wasn't surprised, wasn't shocked when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. He saw the big picture. He knew it would happen. And so from eternity past, He had already created a plan to redeem us. So not only was God, are we created in God's image initially, but when we messed up, He put in a plan to redeem us. He loved us so much that He sent His one and only Son, that if we would believe in Him, we could have eternal life. And there are many other passages we could talk about that speak of the special relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father that He wishes to have with us. So then the next question is, since that's what the Bible says, why should it matter what the Bible says? Well, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the Bible says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. And then in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. So the Bible internally claims to be divinely inspired. Now, you may have questions in your mind. How do I know the Bible is true? What if, you know, I had some of these questions. I never considered abandoning my faith, but I had some of these what-if questions. What if Jesus isn't who He claims to be? What if the Bible isn't divinely inspired? What if it isn't historically accurate, isn't true? And so I did a lot of reading, And among the authors I read, there were three that stood out for me particularly. C.S. Lewis was one of them. He went from being a devout atheist to becoming an amazing apologist for the Christian faith. And then there's Lee Strobel, again the same way. He was an avowed atheist, came to know the Lord, became an amazing apologist for the Christian faith. His story of his search and conversion is written in his book, The Case for Christ. If you've never read his book, I would encourage you to do that. It's wonderful reading, it's easy reading, and it really helped me to solidify my faith in who Jesus is. But the author for me that probably had the biggest impact would be Josh McDowell. I read various books of his, but the one that really clicked with me, his book that he wrote, Evidence, New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's heavy-duty reading, about 800 pages. Josh McDowell just didn't believe that the Bible was true, and he set out to prove it. And so he traveled. He left school for a period of time, traveled to Europe, to universities, to museums, to libraries, to investigate. And in the course of his investigation, he met a Christian lawyer. And so when this Christian lawyer found out what he was up to, the lawyer asked him a question. He said, well, you studied history in school. How do you know it's true? Well, Josh had never even considered that possibility. I mean, history is true. But anyways, he decided, well, okay, how do I know it's true? Well, he discovered one of the ways of authenticating history is based on original manuscripts. Are there original manuscripts that support the event, the writing? And he discovered that in some cases, with as few as six original manuscripts, historians have concluded the event is legit. The most he found was 90. In fact, the stories of Alexander the Great, the writings concerning that, didn't show up until 400 years after he lived. And yet through contemporary events, through archaeology, different ways, historians have been able to confirm that it is historically is true. So then he decided, well, he would apply the same test to the Bible. Well, much to his surprise and chagrin, he discovered there are over 34,000 original manuscripts for the Bible. There are over 5,000 just for the New Testament alone, which date back to within 100 years of the time when Jesus lived. And many of these manuscripts, Old Testament manuscripts, are thousands of years old. And of course, there's archaeology to support as well. And so at this point, he concluded, if he was going to be intellectually honest, and if he's willing to accept any historical writing, any historical event as being historically accurate, he had to accept the Bible, because when the same tests are applied to the Bible so far ahead, there's no close second. But that still didn't prove that the Bible is divinely inspired. So his research continued. Now for me, one of the key evidences for the divine inspiration of the Bible is the story of Jesus. There are some 350 predictions, prophecies in the Old Testament that were written between 600 and 800 years before Jesus came that described the event. Who his mother would be, that she would be a virgin, how he would die. Crucifixion wasn't on the radar. All of the intimate details of Jesus' life. And Jesus came and he fulfilled every single one of these right down to the tiniest detail. Well, by the law of probabilities, for that to happen is so remote as to be impossible. In fact, somebody had done some calculations and he said even for 8 of those prophecies to be fulfilled, the chance of that happening or the likelihood of that happening by chance was as remote as if you were to cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep in tunies and put one tunie with a little red dot, bury it in among all the tunies, and send a blind man to try and find it. So obviously, the likelihood of that any of that happening by chance is so remote as to be impossible. So I believe it's quite obvious that the Bible speaks to the question of life, sanctity of life, and that the Bible is reliable. So then how do we respond? In what way do we respond to this issue? I believe it's vitally important for us to have a firm grounding where we stand. You know, for the most of the cases, you're not going to have an opportunity to use the Bible on the in the secular marketplace when you talk about social issues like euthanasia and so on. But it's important that we be founded, grounded, that we know what we believe and that we are confident in what we believe and be able to dialogue. But how do we respond then? Well, we can respond in several ways. We can accommodate. We can just throw up our hands and say, well, it's a hopeless case. Let's just live like the rest of the world. But how will your non-Christian neighbors, friends come to know the Lord? If my lifestyle is no different than anybody I associate with, why would they want to become a follower of Jesus? So accommodating isn't a very good plan. Then at the opposite end of the spectrum, we could isolate, completely withdraw, not engage in society at all. But again, how will they hear if nobody tells them? So that's not a good option either. But we could follow the third option, which is what Jesus did. He engaged. And he was severely criticized. The religious leaders of the day criticized him for eating with publicans and sinners, with tax collectors. And it was just sad. In fact, when women at the time were not highly regarded, and yet Jesus lifted up the case of women. And in particular, we know the story of him meeting this Samaritan woman. Now, in those days, the Samaritans were a mixed race. They weren't pure Jewish. And so many of them were despised. And many Jewish religious leaders would walk out of their way to avoid walking through Samaria. But Jesus is different. He went to Samaria. He engaged. He sat down at the well. And when the woman came, he asked for a drink of water. And of course, we know the story. How he encouraged her and told her if she had asked him, he would give her living water. And so by the time that woman left, she had been changed for forever. And she invited her village to come to see Jesus, the prophet she had found. And that would be the best way for us to engage as well and to encourage men and women to come to know the Lord. But we need to know what's happening in society. And so in Matthew, we're called to be salt and light. He said, you're salt of the earth. Salt preserves, salt flavors. Light illuminates. If you go from a well-lit room to a dark room, the light penetrates the darkness. Darkness never penetrates light. And we're also asked in 1 Peter, he said, we're to be ready to give an answer whenever we're asked for the reason for the hope that we have, and we should do it in a gentle and respectful manner. And so that's our call. And sometimes I think that we maybe find the overwhelming. There's just so many needs all around us. None of us can do everything, but all of us can do something. And there's a little song I learned as a youngster in Vacation Bible School, and the lyrics go like this. Jesus bids us shine with a pure, clear light, like a little candle burning in the night. In this world is darkness, so we must shine, you in your small corner and I in mine. None of us can do everything, but all of us can do something. And before I pray, I would ask the worship team if they would come back up. Heavenly Father, again we just thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is true, that it is divinely inspired, and thank you for the wonderful plan that you loved us unconditionally. You loved us so much that you sent your one and only Son into the world, that if we would believe in him, we would never perish but have eternal life. And I pray as we go from the world and as we see, recognize that there are a lot of dark things in the world that are going on, the moral decline that has occurred. But I thank you that that you are still in charge, you are still in control, and that you will see this through to the end, and that you have a plan, and that your plan will succeed. And help us to be faithful, to walk with you, to be part of this plan, to be salt and light in a world that needs a Savior. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.